Well, our scripture this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Ephesians 1, 6 through 14. This is God's holy word. Ephesians 1, verses 6 through 14. We'll start in verse 5 from last week. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You start your car and you're excited. It's Friday payday and no ramen noodles tonight. Your friend, your date, or your spouse hops in the passenger seat and you turn to them and ask, "All right, where should we eat?" And you release the parking brake. And you put your hand on the gear shift because all you need now is the destination. "I could go for anything," they say. And you take your foot off the brake and you take your hand off the shifter because you haven't thought about it either and you can't set out without a plan. Any self-help book will tell you the same thing. You can't accomplish goals without setting goals. And this applies everywhere in life. A debate without a clear topic devolves into a toxic argument with no resolution in sight. A trial without clear charges cannot reach a just verdict. And a politician without a principled platform will be swayed by money and votes and continually shifting goalposts. No amount of hunger or anger or grit or self-esteem or passion can make up for not having a clear goal or a clear purpose in mind. Much of our culture, though, values progress above all else. But progress begs the question, progress toward what? Well, last week we saw the heart of the Apostle Paul as he was detained by Rome and by Providence, and yet chiefly concerned about the unity of the church in Ephesus. He wanted to know how they were handling his being away for a time, and he wanted to encourage them to recall the unity that they have with one another because of the unity that each of them has with Christ Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. In love, the Father has predestined us to adoption in one family with one mediator, and Paul's hope is that the church would act unified because it is unified. And we left off as Paul was saying that our being chosen for adoption and to inherit every spiritual blessings and the heavenly places in Christ was not because of our merit or because of anything that we have done, but rather according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, through the rest of this long sentence of sorts, all the way through verse 14, Paul will expound on God's purposes of all of this. God has predestined us to what end? Well, firstly and chiefly, God's purpose, his objective, his end game is that we would be, verse 1-6, blessed in the beloved. His purpose is that the great heavenly inheritance, which the beloved Son is entitled to for what he is and for what he has done, would only be bestowed upon us in the beloved one. And so, with this, grace is being emphasized. Grace from the previous line and bestowed here are closely related words. Grace is bestowed and not earned and only bestowed in Christ. Grace is emphasized here because even though the church and its members are often called beloved, here, beloved is not us, but Christ. Matthew 12 quotes Isaiah 42 and speaks of the Son in this way, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to all the nations," that is, to the Gentiles. Paul is linking up here with the idea that the Father chose us in love, and he's expounding upon the nature of that love. It's a love that overflows to us, but it's primarily rooted in the love that the Father has for the Son. Now, in one sense, the Father loves the Son apart from anything that the Son has done. In his triune nature, God is love and doesn't need to do anything to perfect his love. But in another sense, the Father also loves what the incarnate Son does. And in particular, the Father loves the way that the Son lays down his life. In John 10, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep. There will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The Father loves this work of the Son because, for one, it expresses the radiance of the glory of God, demonstrating the express image of who God is. And two, the work of the Son has accomplished its purpose. And so in verse 7, Paul can speak in the past tense of what it has accomplished for the whole family of God, to include saints from the past, present, and into the future. Paul says, "In him we have our redemption through his blood." Here, Paul drops one of those big Christian buzzwords that we may hear so often that we get accustomed to it without remembering what it really specifically means. Redemption, to Paul's audience, had to do with the payment of a ransom for either a kidnapped person or a slave. And this redemptive ransom payment would give them the status of a free man. Usually this ransom was expected to be paid by the person's family from a kinsman redeemer, like in the book of Ruth. The preeminent example of this is the Exodus. In the 6th chapter of Exodus, God says, "I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you." So God himself was acting as the kinsman redeemer there. Colossians 1 summarizes this idea. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Consistent with Colossians, verse 7 here fittingly goes on to explain that his blood was the absolutely necessary ransom price for the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 2:1 also sheds light on the nature of the slavery that our trespasses and sins put us in. There, Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So we were under the tyrannical rule of death, and there was no way for us to initiate freeing ourselves. We needed it to be from the initiative of a kinsman redeemer. The payment had to be initiated by a relative and paid in full, or we would have remained in bondage as Israel was to Pharaoh. Only the blood of the one mediator, truly man and truly God, could pay it in full. The end of verse 7 there emphasizes once more that it was according to the riches of his grace. Now, this return to grace in Paul's chain of thought is not just because if asked a Sunday school question you don't know the answer to, you can almost never go wrong with Jesus or grace. Paul is transitioning here from explaining his gracious choice to save to his wise choice in how to reveal that saving grace. Paul has been unpacking the motivation behind and the nature of his choosing us, which is in the beloved, in love, through the sacrificial love that is poured out by the Son as our kinsman redeemer price. And now the apostle will give us a feel for the wisdom behind progressive revelation and redemptive history. A wisdom that allows God to build precept upon precept, increasing clarity through the revelation of types and shadows. Ultimately, this culminates in a deep understanding for us with thousands of years of examples and stories and concepts to pull from. The New Testament then simplifies the truths behind the details of the New Covenant, so that from our youngest to our oldest saints, we are raised in the substance and heart of God. Our heritage is to live behind the veil in these realities. And these realities are conveyed to us rationally by text and earnestly by the illumination of the Spirit to our hearts with greater lavishing than any other time in redemptive history. So, the unfolding word has been, verse 8, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Lavished is another word synonymous with bestowed in grace. And wisdom and insight convey that grace is not infused into us magically or weirdly or with emotional shallowness or by osmosis. We don't go to sleep with a Bible under our pillow at night and wake up more sanctified. No, the reception of this grace has a wise and insightful nature to it in the way that it's dispensed and received. It's humble and approachable, but not simplistic or superstitious or silly. It comes by the word preached and studied and understood, prayed through and acted on. Sitting through goofy emotional manipulation or empty tradition doesn't give one holy merit points. The opposite of how God imparts this understanding to us can be seen in something like the medieval Roman version of the Lord's Supper. The sacrament was often conducted in Latin, which virtually no one understood, often even the priest reciting the Latin homily, usually written by someone else. Did you know that the phrase hocus pocus actually comes from the continually misperceived Latin phrase corpus Christus, meaning the body of Christ? In this Roman spectacle on a supposed altar, virtually no one understood with wisdom or insight what was happening. You just had to trust the priest was doing something super spiritual up there. And people saw him do some motions and afterwards, presto changeo, the bread and the wine by magic words that sounded like hocus pocus were supposedly changed into something materially different. And then you ate that and you got holier somehow. Instead, praise God, the central aspect of our Lord's Day liturgy is not mindless ritual, but learning God's word. This is because our mind and our hearts were not created to be disconnected. In fact, the Bible doesn't even really portray the mind and the heart as two different things. We are united body and soul, and Scripture speaks of our soul as heart or mind or will interchangeably. We'll see that this morning as Paul goes on in the next section to speak about the eyes of our hearts being opened. In verse 9, Paul unpacks more about how grace is given in wisdom and insight. God has been making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Mystery might bring several things to the modern mind which Paul does not mean to convey. Paul is not talking about secrets or privileged religious knowledge reserved for higher-ups. Cultic religions love their hierarchies of status. Scientologists have their pay-to-play Thetan audits, for example, and Mormons are quite famous for downplaying the importance of theological knowledge until new converts are locked into their culture and relationships and moved up in hierarchy. I recall Neva and I speaking with some Mormon missionaries once. And upon asking questions about their polytheistic beliefs, they were absolutely stunned that we would want to talk about what they call deep knowledge. As even as missionaries spreading their false gospel, they still hadn't graduated to thinking much about how their secret doctrines might have any significant bearing on their day-to-day religious life and good works. They were flabbergasted. Why would who God is matter whether or not you want to join our religion? And again, this is not the wise and insightful way God has chosen to unpack over time the mystery of the Father's loving plan to choose and adopt sinners, the accomplishing of that plan by the Son laying down his life, and the sealing of that inheritance by the Holy Spirit. Instead of bizarre secrets, then, a biblical mystery is something meant to be understood in the unfolding forward progress of God's redemptive plan. God's covenants and redemptive history hit objective milestones in time. The Noahic covenant objectively made time and room for grace to unfold. The Mosaic objectively taught us depths of our disobedience and profound need for grace. And Jesus objectively expanded salvation to the Gentiles in the incarnation. There, the God-man was united not just to Israel and the promises to Abraham and his offspring. He was also, by his nature, united to all flesh so that all mankind might be united to the one mediator from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Paul echoes this kind of summary of everything we've been talking about thus far this morning in 1 Timothy 2. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. So really, the Hebrew understanding of mystery is quite the opposite of a secret. Instead, God has unfolded history in such a way that concepts have been built upon concepts, bringing maximum clarity. For us today, the New Testament has been built on entire Israelite histories and periods of redemptive history. This makes us the beneficiaries of deep wisdom and insight into the grace of Christ. The New Testament, then, is like the tip of an iceberg, where a mountain of fullness of times past are under the surface and Christ rises above the waters. At the end of verse 9 and into verse 10, Paul ramps up the central message of this section and a central purpose in the whole epistle. Paul says that the Father purposed in Christ as a plan for or to administrate the fullness of all eras of time to unite or sum up all things, things in heaven and things in earth, in him. It is God's will and good pleasure to sum up his triune work of redemption in the person and work of the incarnate Son. Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that in him would be the victorious conquest over all things in heaven and earth, past, present, and future. This means that life is not a cycle like the Greeks or the Platonists believe, nor is creation ever progressive, throwing off traditions towards some amorphous utopia of every individual continually reinventing themselves and their own purposes. Instead, creation and redemption have an ultimate cosmic goal, a telos of new creation and the kingdom of God. Christ's coming ushered in the final stage of this creation and inaugurated the next. This is a super interesting reality. It means that really there is no clean break between this age and the next. The new creation is already bleeding into ours now. We're like the Pevensey children, halfway through the wardrobe into Narnia, still brushing along the coats from this world, and yet already feeling the crisp air from the next world. And with that, Paul will now focus specifically on one aspect of this forward-moving progress, which, as Saul, he never dreamed that he would find himself a part of. Paul was appointed by God to be among the first Jewish believers in Christ, another milestone in redemptive history. And so he says in verses 11 and 12, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things into effect according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be a portion to the praise of his glory." Here Paul is speedily ramping up to a crescendo of praise for God's purposes. He is humbled and thankful and stacking multiple similar terms. The prophet Daniel proclaimed that God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And here, Paul proclaims that God is working into effect his purposes, his plans, and his predestined counsels so that all things come to fruition in Christ. This is in contrast to Zeus or Achilles. The true and living God does not bow to fates, supposedly higher than the gods. Many in Paul's time were quite superstitious about Lady Fate or Lady Luck, and many in Vegas still today call on her fortune nightly. Paul says, no, there is only the all-powerful God who does all his will according to his design, and his purposes have their beginning and end in Christ. They are revealed in redemptive milestones throughout time, and God has or will bring all of his plans across the finish line. In verse 13, this effectiveness of all God's plans leads Paul to consideration of the person of the Trinity most associated with being the closer, the one who seals the deal, who effectively makes our knowledge of God wise and insightful. This person of the Trinity has been present throughout all of this section from verse 3 to 14. It actually started with him when Paul spoke of high heavenly things, and it ends with him in these last couple of verses. Verse 1:13, "In whom you as well, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also when you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So now Paul shifts focus away from himself to you, that is, from the Israelites like him who were among the first to believe in Christ, to you, meaning predominantly the Gentile Ephesian church and us Gentiles. In chapter 2, Paul will describe his Ephesian audience as Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. He'll go on to exhort these mostly Gentile believers. He'll say, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. However, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Finally, in verse 14, we read that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. As the guarantee of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit is sent down as a payment of our future inheritance. When we will share in the Lord's resurrection, we'll then be seated with him in our resurrected bodies, and we will come in to the fullness of our inheritance. It may feel as though this time will never come, like life drags on, but as one hymn puts it, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. The time will come when we receive more than a deposit guarantee of what the Spirit has sealed us to inherit. The world has its purposes set, not on Christ, but on every fleeting, shifting goalpost that progresses to nowhere. And yet the promises of God never fail. In Christ, his promises are yes and amen, and all to the praise of his glory. Amen.